Our world is full of boundaries. No trespassing signs warn the uninvited to stay out. A floating rope that separates the shallow and deep sections of the swimming pool. Lines painted on the gym floor delineate the playing area from out of bounds. Railroad tracks divide one part of town from, quote, the other side of the tracks. Mighty rivers, mountain ranges, or even carefully negotiated invisible borders partition the land into nations. From fenced yards to fenced borders, our boundaries seek to keep the insiders in and the outsiders out. Whether visible or invisible, boundaries not only segregate, but also reinforce our identities. We learn and know who we are by both our identification with our people, whoever they may be, and our differences from those who are not. Families, groups of friends, cliques at school, departments at work, denominations and religions, nations and alliances, and countless other groups and associations depend on various boundaries to create and sustain themselves. The encounter between Peter and Cornelius, which takes up chapter 10 of the book of Acts and includes our text this morning, is a tipping point for these earliest Christians. There are clearly defined boundaries between Peter and Cornelius and their respective cultures. Peter is a Jewish Christian whose identity is confirmed earlier with references to his kosher diet and regular attendance at the temple. Cornelius, a devout man who fears God, we read, is about as Gentile as one could get, a Roman soldier, a centurion of high stature and responsibility. The text further fortifies these boundaries by identifying the circumcised believers, other Jews, who have come with Peter to meet the Gentile Cornelius. But the Holy Spirit, God's active presence in the world, has something other than segregation in mind, and is the one driving the bus for the rapid expansion of the early church recounted in the book of Acts. Earlier in Acts, the Spirit is responsible for Peter's call to baptize the hated Samaritans. The same is true for the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, which we looked at last week, someone of a different race, different skin color, and out of bounds for faithful Jews because of his sexual identity. Well, you baptize Samaritans and then an Ethiopian, and it's only a short distance until you're baptizing all Gentiles, for heaven's sake. Well, that begins when Peter meets Cornelius after receiving a vision about welcoming Gentiles into the family of faith. While they were eating, and as Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on everybody present, as we read, yet another boundary-breaking surprise. And thus begins one of the toughest lessons the church has had to learn and relearn through the centuries. The writer of Acts says that on that day, the followers of Jesus, who were of Jewish origin, quote, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even to the Gentiles. You see, in Acts, the people who are typically astounded and sometimes angered by the intrusion of the Spirit are the ones who sit in church. At every step of the Acts program of expansion, it is the church that must be dragged, kicking and screaming, into new areas of baptismal fidelity. Evangelism, says Acts, is not so much a matter of proper planning, presentations by experts, and programs out of our denominational headquarters. Evangelism is a matter of a church in good enough condition to keep up with the frenetic movements of the Holy Spirit without passing out from exhaustion. Well, by the end of the worship service in Acts 10, led by Peter, Peter's question, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people?" is rather moot at this point, because these people, whom we have all taught to be called outsiders, have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. Well, that's the Holy Spirit for you. Absolutely no respect for boundaries, for privilege, for tradition, or institution. Like a fire out of control, the Holy Spirit leapt from the Jews to the Gentiles, amazing Peter and his fellow Christians from Jerusalem. The Spirit was wild, unpredictable, totally beyond human restraint. And by the time the Spirit gets through with these Gentiles, there is no difference between them and us. Opinions vary about how important the Spirit was in Judaism before the Christian era. The Spirit had some connection with Sophia, the spirit of wisdom in the Old Testament, and to the creative aspect of God as seen in Genesis 1 and in sections of Ezekiel. The Spirit was also related to prophetic utterances from the mouths of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other Old Testament prophets. Jesus didn't say a lot about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended on him at his baptism like a dove, we read, and led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Luke adds that he was filled with the power of the Spirit when he returned to Galilee, and that when he read from the scroll in Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth, he began with the passage that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." But in the early church, the Holy Spirit becomes the only explanation for the ways of the embers of the Jesus movement to be miraculously fanned into a worldwide movement. And in this text from Acts, the Spirit is cited as the only reason that movement easily surmounted racial barriers to ignite an incredible burst of enthusiasm among non-Jews. Ironically, by this time, the church was already in the process of quenching that Spirit, or if it weren't, it soon would be. The Spirit is always most visible to us when we're beaten, broken, or in despair. The Spirit is less visible and less important when we're winning, prosperous, and in charge of the world. The Spirit works very well for movements, but creates major headaches for institutions. This disruptive Spirit is always much bigger and more other than we think, and is capable of violently upending our worlds when we aren't expecting it. If and when that happens, we might even start baptizing people from alien backgrounds, as the early Christians did, and find our comfortable tradition shattered by the disconcerting presence of strangers, including perhaps those who have no faith at all. Here's another spiritual irony to throw into the mix. Then and only then, when we find ourselves in situations totally beyond our capacity to manage comfortably, only then can we proclaim a new age of the Lord, the way Peter and the early Christians did in Acts. Acts 10 offers a foretaste of Pentecost only 2 weeks from now. And after Peter receives a vision telling him that nothing is unclean, the same revelation is given to the whole community in our text today. This is the movement of the Holy Spirit. The gift of God is poured out, we read, even on the Gentiles. These Gentiles exhibit the visible signs of God's favor, and Peter is moved to declare that surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, how do we stand in the way of the Spirit's movement? How do ideology or prejudice or tradition lead us to resist what God is creating? Many years ago, I participated in a wonderful ecumenical service with a sanctuary filled with Christians of various traditions. As it turns out, the Catholic priest and I, who were part of the leadership team for this service, were asked to serve the sacrament of communion near the end of the service that day. Now, this was a time when that was at least informally permitted. Because Catholics and Protestants have such different understandings of communion, and our Catholic friends can only receive the sacrament from a Catholic priest, we devised a system to accommodate everyone. And so the priest stood on the right side of the church and I stood on the left. Instructions were given on how people should proceed to which side of the church. Catholics to the right, everyone else to the left. But the service turned out to be such a joyful experience, and people were so excited about worshiping together, well, that something quite unexpected happened. Some of the Catholic worshipers showed up to receive communion from me. And I know there were at least some Presbyterians and other Protestants who were standing in line to receive the sacrament from the priest. Now, when the priest and I both realized what was happening, we looked at each other and smiled. We both knew all kinds of rules were being broken here, and the Catholic priest, more than I, could end up in hot water with his bishop if he ever found out what was happening. But the situation was completely out of our control at that point. Looking back on that service, what had happened that day was that the Holy Spirit showed up to blur our boundaries, to shatter tradition, to overthrow what is, quote, acceptable, in order to strengthen the bonds as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, my Presbyterian friends, fasten your seatbelts and be sure to wear your crash helmets when we step back into our pews in a few short weeks. The Holy Spirit may just show up in this church and in your life to surprise us all. Amen.